We want to begin this morning by welcoming those who are visiting our audience. We want you to know that we're happy and encouraged by your questions concerning what you're about to hear or see. That if you have those questions, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions and to come to thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice and teach here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. I also want to add this morning that to wish all the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. I'm so thankful to have the opportunity last week that Rita and I were able to go see mine and to express my thanks to her personally for all the things that she means in my life. I've often heard, and before I was a child, I understand that the hand that rocks the cradle rocks the world. And the world that we live in, I believe that's so true. And we have much to be thankful for our mothers. And if you are still privileged and blessed to have your mother still living on this earth, I would encourage you some way, somehow today to express to her the love that you have for her and the thanks that you should give her for the life that you enjoy. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to James chapter 1. We are looking at the book of James, which is a very practical book. It's a practical book on godly living. And this morning we want to examine the subject of being faithful in word and in deed. Now I understand, and I think you do too, that many people in the world give lip service to the Bible. They will tell you that they believe that it is inspired. They will tell you that they believe that it is inerrant and it's infallible. And they will tell you that it needs to be the guide that guides them through life. And yet, when you begin to dig a little deeper, and when you begin to examine a little closer, you find that that word and that lip service is nothing more than that. Because they do not practice the things that are contained in the Bible. And so, to be faithful, you must be faithful not only in understanding and believing the word, you must be faithful in doing what that word says. In James 1 verse 21, the Bible says, therefore lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You see, it is that implanted word that we put in our heart, and then we put it into practice, that's able to give us a life that will be not only acceptable to God, but be beneficial to us. Now, thus far, we've understood in these few lessons that we've discussed in James prior to this, that this letter was written to Christians who had been scattered abroad because of the persecution that was going on in the first century. The problem of trial and how Christians should view them. Now, brethren, what a practical book for first century Christians who were suffering persecution for their faith. They were being put in prison. Some of them were being put to death. They were losing their land. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their families. What a practical book to give them encouragement and strength that these trials could build character and could build strength that they allowed them to do so. And then we looked at the last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, at the danger of temptation. We looked at the danger of temptation. That is the avenue that Satan's seeks to snare us, to trap us, to lead us astray. And again, we examine that temptation is not the sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin when we yield to that temptation. And then we looked at the source of temptation, and we looked how we can avoid it. But since all things good come from God, let us never blame Him or be angry with Him for our problems. But rather, we need to trust and submit all things to His honor, power, and glory. And so in these verses this morning, in verse 17 through 27, we want to examine being faithful in word and in deed. We'll ask that you will follow along as we read the text together, beginning in verse number 17. In verse 17, the scripture says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of His creature. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you think that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now in this text, the thrust of these verses that we have just read is that we need to be faithful in word and in deed. We need to know God's word, but we need to know how to apply it and how to do it in order to be successful. It begins in that we should not blame God for things that are evil. Every good gift comes down from God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not a thing that you have in this life that is not directly tied to God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. That means our very lives. That means the relationships that we enjoy in marriage, our children, our grandchildren, our jobs, our possessions. Everything is an expression of God's love and a blessing thereof. And we need to be acknowledging that everything we have and hope to have is because of God. We don't blame God for our trials. We just studied that a couple weeks ago. We're going to have trials. We're going to be tempted. We're going to have difficulty, but never look at that as something that came from God. It did not come from God. It is from our adversary. And we don't need to blame God for our temptations. We are tempted because of our weaknesses. We all have weaknesses, and we're going to be tempted by them, but we should not ever blame God for those weaknesses. You see, God is the source of all that is good rather than anything that is evil. In Psalms chapter 84 and in verse number 11, Psalms chapter 84 and verse number 11, it says, "For the Lord God is the sun, is our sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, we know that he knoweth how to give good gifts to his children. And in Luke chapter 11, we know that God is not moody. And we know that God does what is best for us. And so, God is the source of all that is good. You don't have to look any further than God. If you want the source of every good thing in this life, of every good blessing that we enjoy, of any good that we might produce in our life, God is the source of that. But we also need to understand along that line that we were brought forth by the word of truth. You see, of his own will. God's beginning of us is through his own free will. You see, God did not come here because he had to. God's son was not sent here because he had to. He did it out of love. He did it out of love for us. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12, and really throughout this whole book in the book of John to describe the deity of Jesus Christ, says in verse 12, "But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God's will that he produces children. And we're produced by the will of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14 says that we are called by the gospel. He was under no constraint or obligation to save man. He gave man a perfect world. He gave him a perfect life. He gave him to enjoy every blessing of every created thing that he created in 6 days. Man fell because of his because of his self-centeredness, because he yielded to temptation. And when he really, in essence, threw away what God gave him, God was under no obligation to save him. But God loved him enough that he was going to save him despite of himself. And God already had a plan before the world ever began of how he was going to redeem sinful man. But brethren, please understand, God didn't have to do it. He did it because of his love for us. God's offer of salvation was a conscious choice proceeding from his love and his mercy. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ demonstrated his love towards us that he died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. In Titus chapter 3, and verse 3 through 5, it's called the regeneration, the giving of regeneration. You see, the Epistle of James tells us, it tells us that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. For no other reason, we ought to love God, because he brought us forth by his truth. You see, it is his greatest gift. His only begotten Son, it is the greatest gift that he bestowed upon mankind. It gives the genealogy of sin in Genesis, in James 1, 14 and 15. In 18, he gives us the genealogy of righteousness. Of his own will, he brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creature. You see, the word of truth, this is God's means of saving and regenerating men. You remember on the day of Pentecost when they were convicted that they had murdered the Son of God? And that Peter and the rest of the apostles said, this same Jesus you have taken by lawless hand and you have nailed him to the cross. You killed the Prince of Life. Well, they had one or two options. They could accept it, or they could rebel against it. In Acts 2:37, he told them, men and brethren, they asked the question, what shall we do? Well, the answer didn't come back, well, you've been so evil, there's nothing I can do for you. No, God told them what to do in order to gain forgiveness, repentance and baptism. Romans 1:16 tells us that the power of God to save is in his gospel. We're told that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. And it is the uncorruptible word that does not perish that we were born of. We were born of uncorruptible seed, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 22 and 23. You see, it is the word that gives us life. It is one of God's greatest gifts. That we might be a kind of a first fruit of his creatures. As regenerated people, we ourselves become the first fruits, the new creatures. You remember what Romans 6 said? We arise to walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, behold, all things are new. Oh, the old has passed away, and we all become new. We are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, and we have become new. For this reason, it is the only reasonable that we present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. Why? Because of his love for us. Because of what he did for us. Now, in verse 19, there is practical advice about how we conduct ourselves in this life. In verse number 19, and if you have the ESV version, that's the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Bible, it says, know this, or this you know. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, because the reasons just presented, because God loved us, because he gave his Son for us, because he gave us the word that we might be able to be reproduced as first fruits of righteousness. Only good comes from God, especially his word by which we can be saved. When one obeys that word, they can be saved. Many are good learners, but they are not good listeners. They fill themselves with pride and selfishness. Read Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31, and God expresses that to the people of Israel who became filled with pride. If we know this, that every good gift comes from God, that everything we have is because of God, then we need to be swift to hear, an ear that's bent on hearing God's word. Turn with me to the Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verse number 2, it says, "So you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." See, we have to incline our ear to wisdom. Where do we gain wisdom? We gain wisdom from God. Chapter number 4, verse number 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." And then in chapter 22, and verse number 17. Chapter 22, verse 17. "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge." You see, we need to be swift to want to know what God says about something. Before I carry on an act, before I make a decision, do I ever consider what God would have me to do about that? Do I ever consider His wisdom before I enact my own wisdom? You see, slow to speak. I want you to take your Old Testaments out, and here's a problem that Israel had. In Ecclesiastes, and again, Ecclesiastes is written by the wise man Solomon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he's going to make an argument based upon the way that we should pray. Now, listen to what he says very carefully in verse 2 through 3. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. "Do not be rash with your mouth, and not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." You see, we can't hear God's word if we're blaming Him for our problems and our sin. Speaking our opinions and our preconceived ideals, we need to be slow to speak. We need to think before we speak. We need to make a rational thought in our mind that we need to think before we react. You know, sometimes we say that we need to think before we put our mouth into gear. And sometimes we don't do that very well. We're not slow to speak, we're quick to speak. We speak what comes out right in the moment. I call it being reactionary. We react to the moment. God says it's better to be slow to speak, to give thought to speak. Give thought about your word. Give thought about the meaning of what you're about to say. And one other thing. Give thought of how they're going to be heard by someone else. Brethren, sometimes we need to listen to what we say. We need to consciously listen to what we say, because sometimes we say things that are cutting. We say things that are just not very uplifting. And you won't do that if you stop and think about what you're going to say. If you give yourself pause. I don't know, people do it in a lot of different ways. Count to 10. Take a step back. Take a deep breath. Think about what you're going to say and think about how it's going to be perceived. Brother, you might say something true, but you might say it at the wrong time. You know, let me give you an illustration. You know, if somebody is in the hospital, and they call me to come up there and pray for them or be with the family, and let's say, and I've been in this situation, where the person who is not in good shape is dying, and is not a member of the Lord's church, is not even religious. And the people in the room are praying that God takes him, even though they have no relationship with God. They're praying and they're asking God to take him and cease his suffering or her suffering, and they die. And then I've heard this statement made many times in hospital rooms that I've been in. "Well, I'm so glad God ended his pain. So now he's not in pain anymore." Now, brethren, in my heart, I know different. But I don't say, pain, He doesn't even know what pain is. Now he's really going to experience pain. You know what? That might be true if he's unprepared to meet God, but that's not the time and place to say it, is it? You know what that'd be? That'd be uncompassionate, wouldn't it? That'd be unloving, wouldn't it? That'd be harsh. And you know what? You think that person would talk to me about God after I said that? No. You see, there's a time and there's a place. Brethren, we would prevent a lot of problems in the Lord's church if we could remember this one thing. To understand that there's a time and a place to speak certain things. And the way that you do it means a lot. And how you do it means a lot. And so, what you have to do is you have to take a step back and you have to be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. Don't be quick. Take thought to what you're going to say. And brethren, weigh the words that you say. Now, I'm going to tell you why. You can always say you're sorry. But the effect of the words, they're still there. You can say you're sorry, but what you did and the pain you caused, how do you take that back? How do you take that back? You can't take that back. No, you can be forgiven, but the pain that's been incurred by our not thinking before we speak, that damage has already been done. Wouldn't it be better not to incur the damage to begin with? Wouldn't that be better? I think that'd be better. And then it says, be slow to wrath. Get around people that just make you angry. They just make you angry. They make you angry by how they conduct themselves. They make you angry. Let me give you an illustration. When I was, I think I was about 18, I worked in a grocery store. And we had a manager there. He was the manager of the store, a general manager. And he had the attitude that when you make a mistake, he had to humiliate you to get your attention. And what he would do is, one day I was bagging groceries, and one of the cashiers, she's a real sweet lady, her name was Betty, and she had been there about 28 years. And she's just a sweet lady. And she made a mistake in something, in adding up, customers', groceries. And you know what? He just came out there and he railed on her. Right in front of the customer. And she started crying, I'm bagging the groceries. And I'm biting my tongue. And when he got done, and the customer was standing there all red-faced, I'm standing there and I looked at him and I said, now don't you feel bitter? You know, he got so mad, the veins stuck up in his neck, and he stalked off to his office. But you know, that lady said, well, I'm glad you said that, because that's exactly what I wanted to say. Now, brother, I didn't try to be ugly. I wanted him to think about what he just did. Brethren, we do a lot of harm sometimes because we are slow. We are not slow to wrath. Brethren, when somebody says something or does something that we take personal, back up before you react. Because you're probably going to react badly. Because sometimes it wasn't meant to be direct. Let me give you another illustration. I've had people get mad at my preaching, believe it or not. And get angry enough that I can see it in the audience. Well, what do I do? Say, hey, let's just say for an example, Mel gave me a strange look during the mass. Hey, Mel, what was wrong with that? No. Do I get angry about that? I've had people, when I get done preaching at the back, I did a meeting in Bakersfield, California, many years ago. My first meeting, all the way home. When I was driving home, I thought, if that's what meeting's all about, I'm never going to do nothing with it as long as I live. I had him yelling at me from the audience. You know why? I preached on social drinking. I went to a brother's house during the meeting, and he was having a cookout. He said, hey, Keith, go in the fridge and get you something to drink. So I did. I figured there'd be Pepsi or Coke or there's a six pack of Budweiser in there. And I come back out and he's drinking a Bud. You know, when I got over the shock of that, he told me, see that speed limit sign out there, Keith? I said, yeah, I see it. He says, I don't pay any attention to that. I said, excuse me? He says, oh, that's the law of man. I don't have to obey that. I said, brother, you ever read Romans 13? He says, what do you mean? I said, you've got to obey civil law. That's part of being a child of God. Be obeying that speed limit is no violation of God's law. You're supposed to be a good citizen. You got to obey that law. He goes, oh, no, I don't. So I knew somewhere in that letter, somewhere during that week, I got to get in about this social drinking thing. And if you think I just reacted to that one incident, two fine ladies took me out for lunch Sunday afternoon, about the age of Barbara, two of them, two widows. And they're really sweet. And we're sitting there and we went to the Pizza Hut. They said, Brother Greer, what kind of wine would you like with your pizza? I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, man, where am I at? It's like a bad dream. And I thought, well, they can't get any worse than this. And then before I could even think about what to react to, they said, oh, honey, did you get your lottery ticket this week? Well, you know, somewhere in the week, I'm going to preach about covetousness. I'm going to preach about social drinking, and I did on this Thursday night. House was packed. I think there was about 150 people there. I said it, and some guy yells out, what about Morgan David wine? What about 3.2 beer? What about it? So do I get in a running exchange? No. You know what I did? I stood back, took a deep breath, and I said, I'll tell you what, brethren. I'll come back here at my own expense. And I'll debate any man that wants to stand in his pulpit and wants to defend that the child of God can drink socially and be accepted by God. You could have heard a pin drop. But when I said the amen, they were on me. Six or seven of them. But you know what, brethren? They get mad at me. That doesn't change what 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 3 says. It says that that's a form of sin. That's a work of the Gentiles. But brethren, you have to understand that sometimes the truth is going to make people angry. And there's no way around it. But how you react, how I react, is going to have a great deal to do with whether we're going to be able to show that person the error of their thinking. You have to be slow to wrath. You know, all wrath isn't wrong. Ephesians 4:20 says, be angry and sin not. Can you do that? Can you be angry and not sin? Jesus did that. You think he was angry when he drove those money changers out of the temple? Was he angry? Yeah, he was angry. You know what he had? He had what we call righteous indignation. Why? Because they were turning the temple that was a place of prayer into a den of thieves. He had righteous indignation. I get angry at people that twist God's word, that try to make it say something that it doesn't say. I can be angry, but I can never let that anger cause me to react in a way that I lose my Christianity in the process. And you know what that takes, brethren? That takes two things. Wisdom and patience. And we need to have this type of slow wrath when we're dealing with one another. Brethren, when somebody says something to you sometime, it may not have anything to do about you. It may be about what they're going through at the present time. They may have not meant anything by it, but because of what you're going through in your life, you take offense to it. Or I take offense to it. Brethren, we need to back up. Here's a problem that I don't understand. Maybe you can enlighten me after this. Why do we think the worst of a situation when it involves each other, then the better? Why are we so unwilling to give the benefit of the doubt instead of experiencing and expecting the worst? You know, brethren, we need to be slow to wrath. Brethren, how many of us as older Christians have seen situations that have caused problems in the church. They had nothing to do with doctrinal things. They had to do with how somebody treated someone or something that someone said about someone else. Slow to wrath, slow to speak. Be slow. Let every man be slow to wrath can prevent an honest investigation of the truth. Hearing the truth demands a calm and humble spirit. Teaching others demands gentleness. Brethren, when you're teaching someone who's doing something contrary to God's word, you're probably not going to convince them that they're wrong on the first time. You think you can force it down their throat and that'll make them accept it? That won't. And let me tell you, I had to learn that lesson by experience. When I first got out to preach, I was a real ball of fire, man. I just lay it out there and tell them just like it was. And I didn't care about how they felt about it. Brethren, that doesn't demonstrate much love. I might be right about what I'm saying, but I'm not expressing love. I'm not doing it in love, and it won't be accepted as that. And so, to hear the truth demands a calm and humble spirit. We've got teaching demands gentleness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to the words that the old evangelist Paul gives to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. He says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility." Now listen, why should he not quarrel? Why does he need to be patient? Why does he need to be gentle to all? Look at verse 25. "In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." You see, what is my intent? My intent is with humility to correct those who are opposing the truth. That's what I want to accomplish. But to do that, I'm gonna have to be gentle in teaching those that I differ with. I think sometimes, brethren, we're not very successful in teaching our neighbors and friends because we're not very gentle. Sometimes we're a little bit too hard. You don't have to compromise the truth and you can get the same job done. It takes wisdom, but it can be done. And so we need to look for ways to demand a calm and humble spirit. Brethren, I will guarantee you, the last thing we're going to look at this morning, in verse 20, I want you to look at what this says. And I know that every one of you can see the truth in what this says. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." The wrath of God, the man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger results in the misuse of the tongue. We'll get to that in chapter 3. What happens when two people get in a discussion and a disagreement and they're both angry? What went out the door? Reason. You know what what's the only thing we're concerned about at this point? Winning the argument. And if I get louder than you, then I'll win. And you know one of the places that we need to practice the most is in our personal relationships, especially our marriages. You know what? Believe it or not, as much as you love your husband, as much as you love your wife, you're not always going to agree. Are you? And I'm not asking a show of hands because if you're honest, you'd all have to put them up. But you know what? If you get angry, you're not going to solve the problem. Are you? What you're going to do, you're going to escalate it. And what you're going to do is you're going to cause another problem. And then whatever the problem was, gets pushed back because you're angry because of what they did. You see, the anger of a man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, does it? If I get angry and lose my cool, that's not going to produce the righteousness of God. It can't do it. It's impossible. Anger results in the misuse of the tongue. Anger results in the twisting of God's justice. How does God say to overcome evil? With good. You overcome evil with good. Selfish anger does not bring about the will of God. It keeps one from being right with God. Brethren, anger by man never accomplishes God's good. It can't. It can't. Now I'm just going to give you some practical things to think about in closing. Number one, do not take everything people say personally. Don't take it as a personal vendetta against you. Sometimes, brethren, people say things because they didn't think them through. Sometimes they say things because of the things that they're experiencing in their own life that has nothing to do with you, has problems that they're incurring in their own life. And sometimes people say things that if they could, you know, have you ever said something as soon as you got out of your mouth, you wish you could put it back in there? Can't do that. I've tried. You just dig a deeper hole. Once you get it out there, you can't put it back in. So what I'm saying is, anger is never going to put you in a position that good is going to come from it if you don't control your emotion. You don't control your tongue. You don't control your conduct. It's going to have a counterproductive result. Believe it or not, brother, I have been in business meetings as a young person where two men said, and I quote, "We'll settle this. Let's go out back." I'm sitting there as a 14-year-old boy thinking, man, I can't wait till I grow up. I can take somebody out back. No, brethren. Brethren, isn't it silly some of the things we get angry about? But you know, a lot of them we could avoid if we'd be slow to speak, slow to wrath. We could avoid a lot of the pit holes that we fall into because we didn't think before we speak. Brethren, life is difficult enough without us bringing any more hardship and heartache into it. Isn't it? Isn't it? You know, brethren, I've said things in the heat of the moment that I wish I could undo, but I can't. But I hope I learned from it. I think I did. And I think I've learned to do better. Let us be slow to hear, slow to wrath. Because if we do, that will produce the righteousness of God. But being quick to wrath, quick to speak, that produces the unrighteousness of God. And that cannot be beneficial to you or to anyone else involved. God's ways are the best ways. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Tonight we'll look at the rest of it, and I give you a homework assignment for tonight. You study verse 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. Those two verses in 1960 caused a division within the body of Christ that still exists to this very day because of the misunderstanding of those two verses of James 1:26 and 1:27, and we'll discuss that tonight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his name before men, submitting to baptism that will put you in contact with the blood of Christ, that will make you one of his children, put you into the kingdom, make you part of the body of Christ, make you one of his children, make you have the ability and the privilege and the honor of addressing him as Father when you pray to him. And it will also wash away all the sins that are on your slate. And you'll start with a clean slate. But then you must do the hard work. You must continue to be faithful in word and in deed and continue to follow the precepts and the teaching contained in God's word. If you get sidetracked, and maybe you're here and you've been sidetracked, you went back into the world, you haven't been faithful to what you know you should do, you need to repent of that. If you've done it in a public way and you want us to pray with you and for you, we're here to do that. If you've done it privately and it's between you and God, take it up between you and God. But pray and seek his forgiveness because sin separates you from God. Whether you're an alien sinner, whether you're one of his children, if you have committed sin and it's unrepented of, it keeps you separated from God. And we're here to help you, and if we can, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.